As you take your seat, let me invite you to find a copy of the scriptures and take that and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 18. We'll cover the whole of this chapter this morning. If you're using the Bibles that are made available in the chairs in front of you, all of this text is found on page 260, 2 Samuel 8, 1 through 18. As we think about this passage and how it connects with what has been unfolding in the previous chapters, specifically chapters 6 and 7, I think what we're going to find today is there is a sharp contrast, and in fact it is rather severe. Chapter 6, if you remember, was all about David and the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, its transition from a place of neglect and storage for 70 to 100 years in Israel to a new prominent and central location in David's royal city of Jerusalem. And all throughout chapter 6 and the events connected to and surrounding the ark, what we find is David celebrating. He is rejoicing. He does this in front of anybody who will watch. He is unashamed to make much of God and to worship his way through this process. Chapter 7 finds its focus, not with the ark, but now with the idea of a house. David means to build one for the Lord, but God counters with a word of amazing grace, and he says, David, you need not build a house for me, but I intend to build one for you. And we've come to see over the last couple of weeks, this was not going to be a house of brick and stone, but a family and a future of lineage and of legacy. Through David, God means to keep and continue the promise that God had made to David's ancestor, Abraham, some 1,000 years earlier. There had been a promise to Abraham, you're going to have a great name, you're going to have a great nation, there's going to be a great blessing come to you and through you to all the world. And God means to carry that on specifically through the family line and lineage of David. Now, having received this massive revelation of God's kindness, all David can do in chapter 7 is just fall before the Lord and worship. Humbly, shocked, he worships. That's what you see in the second half of chapter 7, the king responding by pouring out his heart in thanksgiving and awe for who God is and what God has done and how God has seen fit to do all of this in and through David. And so I think we could rightly say in chapters 6 and 7 that David is a worshiping king. That's what he's doing, both with the ark and with the house. By contrast, chapter 8 will find David pictured as a warrior king. David is combative. He fights. He proactively moves toward the enemies of God's people. He has campaign after campaign where he wages war for the good of Israel and for the good of God's cause. Again, that is a difference that is sharp, it is stark, and I suspect in some ways what we're about to cover could be difficult for some. What we're about to read in a few moments is violent. There's a lot of bloodshed. The body count is incredibly high. And probably in our day and time, we repulse from that a bit. But we should not forget this is how God has seen fit to reveal himself in this text. It's not here by accident. It's not a slip-up by God that got through the editing process. It's here on purpose. And because it's here, it is meant to show us something, to speak something to our hearts about the Lord, his character, his nature, and his plans. And so I think there's something for us to ponder and consider here about God and his kingdom, about his son named David, and about his better son named Jesus, whose throne will last forever. Again, during the course of this message, we will read the whole of this chapter. But for now, I just want to take a taste test, so to speak, and just a bit of a sample thematically of what this chapter will lead us toward. It's verses 13 through 15. If you're able, in honor of our Lord and his word, would you stand with me and we'll read this together? Just three verses, but they summarize so much. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Oh, Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and minds to comprehend and hearts to behold how this text, strange though it may be, is meant by your purposes to point our hearts toward your Son. Do this, please. Work in our hearts, work in our midst. Have your way and be glorified. And we ask it in Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. And before we dive into the specifics of this passage, let me just first draw our attention all the way back to the beginning of 1 Samuel. Long before David, long before Saul, long before even the life and ministry of Samuel himself. And here in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, what we find is Samuel's mother, Hannah, offering a prayer. She offers this after walking through a difficult, painful, prolonged season of barrenness where she had pled with God for a son. And now, at the end of chapter 1, she had received God's kindness in the form of a son. That son's name was Samuel. Hannah has just dedicated Samuel to the Lord at the house of the Lord in that day and time. And as such, Hannah's heart overflows with praise, and she expresses that in the form of a prayer. A prayer that, much like David's in 2 Samuel 7, focuses on the character and the nature and the faithfulness of God to his plans and to his people. And here in Hannah's prayer, both at the very beginning, verse 1, but also the end, verses 9 and 10, we find this. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in God's salvation. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So we find here that there are enemies of God's people, and there is a salvation that God means to bring about for his people. And one of the ways God will save his people from their enemies is that there is going to be a crushing and a judging of those said enemies. Now, if we're honest, this is an image that does not come to us with sanitized language, but instead it uses terms like they will be cut off in darkness, they will be broken to pieces, God himself will thunder against them from heaven. We've seen incidents specifically in 1 Samuel between the Lord and the Philistines where literal thunder from heaven destroyed and wrecked the enemy armies of Philistia. Now, specifically, this promised victory is going to come about, according to Hannah, through the means of a king, God's anointed. He's going to be exalted. He will be given strength. He will be given strength to accomplish victory on behalf of God's children. And so Hannah paints a picture here in her praise, in her prayer, of a king who is a warrior. But it's not just found in the prayers of Hannah. It's also found in the songs of the Psalms. This is Psalm chapter 2. In church, it serves as perhaps the primary Old Testament image of God's chosen king and the human rebellion he would encounter. The inevitable conflict that has always been present on earth between the authority of heaven and the defiance of earth. So let me just read the whole of this chapter. It's fairly short, but allow these words to form an image in your mind and your heart about God's ruler and mankind's resistance. The author asks, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And here's the conclusion. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So you have the Lord's anointed. You have one who is labeled as God's son, one who will be given the nations as a heritage, who will be charged with giving blessing to those who take refuge in him and breaking those who would persist in their rebellion against him. That's the image we find both in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and Psalm chapter 2. And it is an important biblical picture to keep in our minds as we make our way to encountering 2 Samuel 8 today. Because on its own, I suspect what we're about to read may to some feel like it is out of place, that it's brusque and abrupt, that it is brutal, maybe even inappropriate. And that's why we don't just read passages of Scripture like 2 Samuel 8 on their own, but we say, how does this contribute to, how is it connected to the rest of the counsel of God's Word? And certainly, Psalm 2 and 1 Samuel 2 help to inform our understanding of 2 Samuel 8. So, with that in mind, let me read the whole of these 18 verses of 2 Samuel 8. I'm going to seek, after reading this, to just make some general observations, trying to understand what's happening here. But then also, after that, Lord willing, to draw out some specific applications regarding the Son of God, both David, and better said, Jesus, and what the weight of this passage should have upon our hearts. So, after this, after the events of the ark, after the events of the house and the temple, after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amah out of the hands of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went, and David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem and from Betha and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. There also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, and he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Syria was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. There's a lot that happens there, and there's some debate as to whether all of these events happen in sequential order in a close time frame right after the events of 6 and 7, or if chapter 8 is more of a summary statement of a number of battles, more of an anthology record of things that happened over many seasons of war. Regardless, church, of what position you take on that, the end result is the same. There is pervasive and convincing victory that David experiences because the Lord gives it to him. Five times we are told here that David defeats different enemies. We find the Philistines and the Moabites, Hadadezer, the Syrians, the Edomites. These don't seem, by the way, to be close calls or narrow victories. David crushes the opponents of the Hebrew people. He routs the enemy. He destroys their forces. He takes spoil and plunder. He receives prisoners of war. In fact, the same word is used to describe each of these five defeats. It might be translated differently in different English translations, but it is to defeat or to strike or to smote. In fact, it is the exact same Hebrew word that we encountered several chapters ago when Usa, in moving the ark, touches the ark sinfully and God strikes him. That's the same word. David does to all of God's enemies what God had done to Usa. In fact, so prolonged is David's winning streak that twice, once in 6 and again verbatim in verse 14, we are given this thematic statement for David's military campaigns. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. It's also interesting if you look just a bit more closely at the order of events and you just do a bit of geographic analysis, there's some truth that emerges here. That's a rough outline of the physical borders of the nation of Israel. And we find that the first enemies that are conquered are the Philistines. They've been on the horizon. They've been on the radar for a long time. God's people have been dealing with them for a long, long time. After David, we don't find them anymore. They are defeated. The Philistines would have been due west of Israel. They were a coastal faring people along the Mediterranean Sea. David defeats them. The Moabites come next. They would have moved us in the opposite direction, due east across the Jordan River. They too are struck down. The author then draws our attention to the north. Hadadezer would have been king of an area similar to modern-day Syria. He is defeated. And then lastly, we are encouraged to see the victory of David over the Edomites, actual relatives of God's people by way of family line, and they would have been due south. And so what you find is north, south, east, west, any direction you look, David wins. There is this geographic expansion of God's reign and kingdom here on earth, an expansion in all directions, an expansion that comes because of military victory, but also was followed up by David in nearly all of these places, establishing outposts and garrisons so that not only does he defeat God's enemies, but he subdues them. They are under his control. David will occupy a key city in Philistia, found in verse 1. The Moabites will serve Israel and bring tribute in verse 2. After the defeat of Hadadezer, David puts garrisons in Damascus outside the limits and the borders of Israel. That's verse 6. And the Syrians become servants as well of David. In fact, in verse 12, if you look in your own copy of the scriptures, there's just this inventory of the many victories David has and the people he defeats. Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, the Syrians. It's a who's who of the entire Gentile neighborhood. Indeed, just as the psalmist had described in chapter 2, verse 8, we find that in the campaigns and conquest of David, this is coming to fruition. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. That's happening here. The list that you see there in chapter 8, verse 12, again, it's a who's who of the enemies of God's people ever since they have entered the promised land. In fact, a lot of these groups and peoples have been in the mix, causing drama and difficulty for God's people all throughout the life of Samuel, all throughout the life of Saul, and now all throughout the life and reign of David. And yet here, decisively, David finally defeats them. They are, as the psalmist would say, broken to pieces. So pervasive are David's victories, so strong is his arm, that soon opponents start to come to him before David shows up to them. They approach him before he comes to level judgments on their house. You see that in the case of Toi, the king of Hamath. You can see that there in your own copy of the scriptures in verse 9. Toi hears of David's conquest all around him, and he moves quickly, preemptively, to make peace. Peace with God's chosen king before God's chosen king brings judgment against him. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And the result back in Israel is this: international victory brings domestic peace. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. A victorious king gives rise to a virtuous kingdom. That's what's happening here. It's a kingdom marked by justice and equity. In our day and time, that word equity has moved in so many confusing directions. Probably a better translation from the Hebrew for us today in our context would be David reigned in justice and righteousness. And then, again, in your own copy of the scriptures, just look at verses 16 through 18. You're going to find a brief description there of the visible outworkings of what were inner virtues in David's heart. So he puts leaders and administrators in place. You have competent leadership, you have careful administration, you have clear devotion to the Lord. All of this is taking root in all of Israel. So you consider all of that, this passage and the war and the conflict that David experiences, as well as the favor and blessing that it's quite obvious he enjoys. There's a lot of ways that we could look at this, but let me just offer two complementary ways, that one that invites us to look back in history from David, one that calls us to look forward, and I think these might give us some handles to consider how God means to reveal himself in a passage where we say that's just a lot of numbers and a lot of death and a lot of blood and a lot of carnage for everybody but David and Israel. What do we make of that? The first direction would be back and to consider David's convincing victories and, again, his relationship to Abraham. We did this a bit last week in chapter 7, where God's covenant promises to David in that text carry a strong connection to the same covenant promises God had made centuries before to Abraham. So, for example, Genesis 15, along with Genesis 12, are two pillar passages for understanding God's Abrahamic covenant, his commitment to his people through the line of Abraham. The end of Genesis 15 says this: "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" What does that land look like? Well, it's from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. But the reality is, though, God's people, not in Abraham's day, not in Moses' day, not in David's or Solomon's day, not even in Jesus' day, not until this day, not even today, have God's people ever occupied all of this land. It would be from the river Nile, which is modern-day Egypt, all the way to the river Euphrates, which is modern-day Iraq. Israel has never possessed all of that land in all of their history. But what we find here in Genesis 15 is that when we consider that in concert with Second Samuel 8, what we find is there is an expansion of the land that Israel occupied. It is a significant step in the direction of the fulfillment of the Genesis 15 land promise. Places that Israel had never possessed or occupied or subdued before, here in 2 Samuel 8, at long last they do. In addition, we should remember that God had made other promises to David outside the conquest of land. He said, "I'm going to make your name great, great among the nations. I'm going to elevate you among all the leaders of the world. I'm going to give you victory over your enemies. I'm going to give you a place for your people, Israel, to stretch out their feet and rest. Enough room for them to prosper. They're not going to be harassed anymore by enemies and violent men." And all of this and more, God is bringing about here in 2 Samuel 8. Yahweh keeps his promises. It's one of the reasons why I think 2 Samuel 8 comes right after 2 Samuel 7 with its context. 7 is all about God's covenant promise to David. And then 8 is immediately God saying, check, check, check. I make and I keep promises. You can trust me. It's one of the reasons it says repeatedly in this text, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. God is doing this. God is keeping his promise. God is maintaining his word to his people through his king. God does this. So, connection between these victories and Abraham. But also, there is strong connection in the opposite historical direction between David's victories and Jesus, the true Son of God, and the better king for God's people. We read a lot earlier from 1 Samuel 2 and from Psalm chapter 2 about the prayer that Hannah offered and the description of the reign of God's anointed. And certainly there was some temporal fulfillment of those passages in the life and victories of David. But in an eternal sense, those texts and many others find their fullest and everlasting fulfillment not in David, but in the Son of David, Jesus, who, like David, was also a warrior king. Now let that settle upon your hearts and your minds for a moment, that Jesus is a warrior. Given our day and time and what many would consider to be modern sensibilities, we might be repulsed from that image for a moment. We tend to like to think of Jesus in terms of mercy and kindness and gentleness and grace and tenderness and compassion. Those are easier to palate for us. And praise God that Jesus is all of those and more at all times in perfection. But, church, it is also true that our King, our Savior, our Lord is a warrior. And he fights for his people. And he wins their battles. And he ensures promised blessing for their flock. And he reigns in righteousness and justice. Don't take my word for it. Consider the words of Christ as he speaks about how he fights. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Within the context of sheep and shepherding, this speaks of putting your life on the line for the good and protection of the flock that you love, of waging war proactively against thugs and thieves and wild animals who would seek to harm those that are precious to you. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. In order to defeat the enemy bent on destroying our lives, our Savior laid down his life. Indeed, the reason Christ came, the purpose behind the incarnation, was Jesus came to pick a fight with Satan. And Scripture tells us this. The Apostle John says this, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The author of Hebrews will flesh that out in this way. Since, therefore, the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. He took on flesh and blood, the incarnation. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Our Savior is a fighter. Not only does he fight, though, but he also wins. Colossians 2 puts it like this, and you, it's us, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do that? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. How was that debt canceled? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. We get this image in 2 Samuel 8 of David just laying waste to the enemies of God's people, taking them captive, receiving spoil and treasure and tribute, at times humbling, even humiliating the enemies of God's people. That's exactly what God did through Christ against Satan. He disarmed him and put Satan to open shame, through the defeat he experienced at the hands of Christ. Jesus Christ was and he is the long-awaited snake crusher that was promised back in the garden. Adam and Eve sin, judgment comes, they receive judgment, but the first word of judgment is not to Eve, it's not to Adam, it is to Satan. And God says in Genesis 3, I'm going to send somebody who's going to stomp your head. You might bite his heel, but he's going to crush your head. That's Christ. And the earthly battles of David in places like 2 Samuel 8, they are but a shadow and a pointer to the better warrior king God had promised and who would one day arrive and who we know to be today, none other than Christ Jesus himself. Like David, Jesus would fight. And like David, the Lord gave Jesus victory wherever he went. Think about the life and ministry of the Savior. He had power over demons and disease and disaster and dismay. He even held the keys of death. Jesus was given that authority and that control. And so, just as during his earthly ministry, Christ would raise numerous people from the dead, so too Christ himself, having faced death in our place, he rose again on the third day. He conquered our greatest enemy. Which means that like David, Jesus not only fights and Jesus not only wins, but that means Jesus authoritatively reigns. So the Apostle Paul takes these two ideas of Christ's resurrection and his authority, and he draws a line of connection between them, and he says it in this way. He, God, raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, God, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Christ's resurrection, his victory there, gives him authority over all things. Colossians 1 reinforces this. And he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Because of his God-given victories, David possessed a God-given authority. Do you remember all the nations he subdues? In like manner, church, God the Father gave God the Son the greatest victory, not over Amalek or over Eden, but over Satan and death and hell and the grave. He gave him victory for the glory of God's name and for the good of God's people. And consequently, King Jesus has a name that is above every name, past, present, future, eternity. He reigns. And his reign is not limited to some plot of land in the Middle East or some corner of the globe. The reign of Christ, his authority, reaches to all nations, tribes, and tongues. That's why Jesus, some of the last words he'll ever say in the Gospels are these: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has that authority because he conquered the grave. If you ever have a question on who you should align yourself with in this life, align yourself with the guy that walked out of the grave alive and never died again. He's the only one. And Jesus says, I have all authority. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And someday, brothers and sisters, maybe sooner than we realize, heaven's king, like David, will receive tribute from all of the nations he possesses. John, in his great heavenly vision, paints this image toward the end of that book. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They, the kings, will bring into it, into God's city, the glory and honor of the nations. What happened to David in 2 Samuel 8, receiving tribute from all these nations? That's what Jesus will receive on the last day. So here, in this odd Old Testament chapter, we are given an imposing and glorious image of David, warring, winning, reigning. He is not a king to be trifled with. He is not somebody you can look at and say, I don't have to deal with him. I can minimize him. I can ignore him. You can't do that with David in 2 Samuel 8. Because the Lord was with David. And so for God's people, David was their savior. He was their great conquering champion. But for those who were against God, who were the Lord's enemies, David was the Lord's sovereign means of justice and judgment and righteousness. And so how you handled your relationship with God's king in 2 Samuel 8 made all the difference in the world. There were no fence sitters in 2 Samuel 8. You were either coming to David crying for mercy, or you were receiving from David the judgment you deserved. And yet, in the midst of this passage that is so heavily flavored with blood and justice and judgment, that there is, I think, a subtle glimpse of grace to observe. I wonder if you saw it earlier when we read through this together. I think it's in verses 9 and 10. It has again to do with this guy named Toi. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. So just geographically, you had Israel, and then right to the north, you had Syria, where Hadadezer was at, and David had already defeated Hadadezer. North of that was where Toi was at. Now, Toi and Hadadezer were enemies as well. A Toi, from a distance, realizes something about David, observationally, that apparently nobody else did. He looks around, Toi does. He reads the room, and he concludes, there is no hope in me rebelling against a king as great as David. Why would I want to be an enemy of David when David has already defeated my greatest enemy, Hadadezer? So he comes to this conclusion, to approach David humbly, not with hostility. Now, church, I am not proposing that the actions and the response of Toi in these verses, that somehow means that he was a true follower of Yahweh and that we'll see him in heaven. I hope that's the case. I don't think we can come to that conclusion from this text. But I would propose to us that Toi's response here of approaching God's anointed king, not with defiance, but pleading for mercy, bringing honor, begging his pardon, it is a model, it is a faint image of what a right response looks like to God's anointed king. In fact, I would submit it is exactly what we find pictured again in Psalm chapter 2, where at the end it says this, "Now therefore, O kings, now therefore, O Toi, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And Toi did, and he was spared. Church, Jesus Christ is King. He is the Son of God, chosen, anointed, royal, ruling, reigning, victorious. And as such, he is not a king to be taken lightly. His authority, his name, his splendor, they demand a response. And if you're here and you would resist King Jesus, then he is God's ordained means of judgment against all those who spurn his authority. And that's not an easy thing to hear. I don't take delight in saying that. But if you're here and you have not submitted to King Jesus, it's the right thing for me to say to you. However, for all those who would run to Christ, not resist him, but who would fall before him in brokenness and humility, for any who would call upon Jesus for mercy and forgiveness, Christ is not judgment, he is rescue. He is not death, he is salvation. He is joy, He is satisfaction. Indeed, it is good news to hear what Paul says in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It doesn't say if you straighten up your life and get your act together and clean up your language. And it doesn't say that. We can't. It says if you confess, Jesus, you are who you say you are and I'm not. You provide what I need. You have what I lack. I come before you pleading for your mercy. You'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not everybody who passes a test, not everybody who has perfect theology, not everybody who has a good past and a hopeful future, not everybody who's here confident in their own self-worth. No, everyone who calls on Christ. Jesus is King. If you know this, if you know him, rejoice and rest in him. You have a good King, better than we know. If you don't know him, you can. You can run to him. You can find refuge in him. You can flee to him for forgiveness and mercy. You can call upon him for salvation. You can stop looking to yourself and whatever resume you think you have, and you can look to Jesus and his accomplishments. Say, you finished the work that I couldn't even start. Forgive me. Would you do that today? Would you call upon Christ? Would you ask questions if you have them? Would you share with somebody if you've done that? It's good to have such a good King. Praise God for his Son. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for hard, odd passages, even like this one, and how they continue to call and invite our hearts to behold Jesus in fresh and helpful ways. Lord, I pray that you would take the insufficiency of what I've said today and the foolishness of preaching, and you would press this truth deep into our hearts this morning. Father, for those who are here in this place, or maybe listening online or watching later, Lord, we ask that for those who know you, that they would continue to joyfully bend the knee to King Jesus and follow him submissively, faithfully, humbly. Jesus, thank you that you are who you are and you've done what you've done. Help us never to look to ourselves, but always to hope and have confidence in your finished, sufficient work. And Lord, for any that don't know you, and perhaps for all of their days, they would find themselves in the place of the enemies and the rulers in this text that just resist David and are crushed. Lord, would they find in Jesus a King who receives humble repentance? And would they do that this morning? Father, only you can save. Only you provide a refuge for our weary souls. So we are glad to know that Jesus is a mighty fortress for the people of God. Help us to enjoy him as such this morning, and we ask it in his good name. Amen.